So the reading is from Hebrews and chapter 2, and starting from verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you very much, Graham. Well, do keep your Bibles open there at Hebrews chapter 2. And before we look at it together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. You speak because you want us to know you. And we thank you that you have spoken to us clearly through your Son. And we pray now that by your Spirit you would soften our hearts, that we would listen. And we pray that what we hear would change our lives and change them for your glory. Amen. The story so far in this letter to the Hebrews is that God has spoken to his world through his Son. And the writer is saying, don't drift away from his Son. Listen to him. Listen to him because he's not just another messenger sent from God. The writer's told us that he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's being. In other words, look at his Son, and you're looking at God. And he says, this Son is the one by whom the universe was made, the one to whom the whole universe belongs. He's the one who holds the universe up by the power of his word. And he says he now sits on the throne of the universe. And he says the whole world will wear out like a pair of old jeans, but his years will never end. His kingdom will last forever. So listen to him. And you might think, well, yes, there is a certain logic in listening to someone who is the king of the universe. But, you know, if we've got questions about the universe and why we're all here and where it is we're all going, perhaps we'll listen to him. But for the first readers, it isn't the universe that is on their mind. It's Monday morning. is the fact that since they started to follow this king, their Jewish friends and their Jewish family have stopped speaking to them. Perhaps you've got to go to work tomorrow and face just another drip, drip, drip day of jokes about being a Christian, and it's just wearing you down. Or you've got to give a presentation at a meeting. Your whole job depends on it going well. Or you've just heard the news that your father is seriously ill. Or you'll go home tonight to an empty flat to face another week of being alone. Or you've been married for a while and you long to have children, and people just say the clumsiest things. Or you're worried about your son because he's hanging around with a crowd that isn't very good for him. Or you've got to decide what to do when you finish your studies. Or you don't know how to weigh up your plans and doing what you want with what your parents want for you. Or you're looking at your bank balance and you're looking at the bills that are coming in and you're just not quite sure how you're going to make it through another month. See, most of the time it's not the universe that's on our minds. It's our everyday lives. It's Monday morning. So if we are supposed to listen to this Son of God, what we want to know is, does he have anything relevant to say to us? Anything for a Monday morning? It seems to me before we become Christians, we don't listen to Jesus because we don't believe he is the king. We don't think he has any authority to tell us how to live, so we don't listen. But once we become Christians, my hunch is often the reason we don't listen to him is precisely because we do believe he's the king. In other words, it goes something like this. We say, he's the king of the universe. He's the Son of God. So what would he know about Monday mornings? So this king tells you to forgive your husband. This king tells you to give away some money to someone in need. This king tells you to be patient with your boss, even though your boss is so difficult. And we think, what this king tells us to do is so unreasonable. It's so unrealistic. It's like he doesn't understand. It's like, frankly, he doesn't care. He's king of the universe, out there, beyond the stars. But what does he know? What does he care about how much I'm hurting, how hard it is to face Monday morning? And what the writer is now doing, he's saying, this Son of God, this great king that I have described in chapter 1, listen to him because this great king came into the world for us, to save us. Do you remember verse 3 from last week? This king has brought such a great salvation. In other words, listen to this king, because this king is your savior. Here's what this king has done. First, verses 5 to 9. This king has restored us to the reason we were created. This king has restored us to the reason we are created. Look at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we're speaking. The first readers had a kind of fascination with angels, as though real spirituality was not so much to do with Monday mornings. Real spirituality is kind of out there somewhere in the realms of the angels. That's where it is kind of at. They are at the center of God's plans. And the writer says, no, angels are not the center of God's plans. We are. That's why he'd said back in verse 14 of chapter 1, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We are the ones the king has come to save. We are the ones who will inherit salvation. And the angels serve us. And the point is, salvation is something we will inherit. So that's why he says, verse 5, it's not to angels that he subjected the world to come, by which we're speaking. I'm talking about something in the future here. I'm talking about the world to come. And he's saying when this king comes again and makes all things new, when he sets up his eternal kingdom, who will be reigning alongside him? Not angels. The point is, it's us.
It's you and me. Does this king care about us? We are why he came. And he came not to spoil things. He came to restore us to the reason we were created. See how he goes on in verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified, Psalm 8, which we read earlier, in fact. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. The psalmist is talking about us. And he's saying, look, stand beneath the starry skies, and we may be very small, but we are not insignificant. God is, do you see there, in verse 6, mindful of us. He cares about us because he made us, and he made us just a little lower than the angels. In other words, he made us noble creatures, and he made us for a noble purpose, to rule his world. Everything was to be put under our feet. We saw that when we looked at Genesis a while back, didn't we? That's the relationship that's set up in Genesis chapter 1. God made us as his image. In other words, we're meant to rule the world in a way that reflects God. So you could say we were created for God's glory. Glory is God in all his brilliance. And as we reflect his ways, the world is meant to kind of look at us, and as we rule the world with justice and love and wisdom, the world is meant to look at us and go, wow, isn't God brilliant? That was the plan. But verse 8 goes on, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Do you see? We were created to rule under God, reflect his ways on the world. But look around and it's too obvious that we have fallen short of the glory for which we were created. Adam was created from dust for glory. He was meant to rule the world in a way that reflected God. And what did he do? He said, I'm not going to reflect God's ways. I'm going to go my own way. And so do you remember God's verdict on him? From dust you are made, and from dust you shall return. Do you see? Created for glory, but now destined for dust. And you just have to look around to see that we're not in a world where we are ruling in a way that reflects God's ways. The world is not subject to us under our rule. It's totally out of our control. We're powerless in the teeth of the wind and the waves. We're helpless in the face of death and sickness. One country after another erupts into wars that we just don't seem to be able to stop. We can't even control our own hands. We can't even rule over our own tongues. See, look around, and what Hebrews is saying is, we do not see human beings living as human beings were created to live. But, verse 9, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. It's the first time in the whole book we get his name. And what the writer is saying is, this majestic Son of God, this eternal King that I've been talking about, is that man, Jesus, who walked the streets of first century Palestine, who got hungry and dirty and tired, who laughed and cried and bled and died. See, part of our trouble is we've seen those paintings, you know, the sort of paintings where Jesus is standing there with a large sort of dinner plate behind his head. And that is just not helpful. It's not helpful because it makes him out to be an unreal sort of a man. The Bible says, put him in a crowd and you wouldn't be able to spot him. He was a real man like us. Do you see? Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. See, he was made a little lower than the angels, just like us. Just like us. And now he's crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews is deliberately ringing bells. He's saying, the readers are kind of going, hold on. Made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. That's what humanity was meant to be like. Psalm 8. And that is what the Son of God became. He became not just a real man, but he became the true man, the true human being. So you look at him, and you see him rule over the world. With a word, he calms the wind and the waves. The sick are healed. Sinners are restored. And he rules in a way that reflects God. He never, but never once goes my way. He always goes the way of his Father in heaven. He always lives to do his will, to please him. So when you look at Jesus and you see his love and his mercy and his justice, you see what God is like. But here is the extraordinary thing. You don't just see what God is like. You see what human beings were meant to be like. Because we were meant to reflect God. So Jesus is being the true human being. And now he is crowned with glory and honor. It's true, not everything has yet been brought into submission, brought under his rule, but that is where the whole universe is heading. One day all things will be. And the writer to the Hebrews, this is his point. His point is, on the throne of the universe, there is a man, one of us. And if you are a human being and you are in this universe, it's kind of most of us, then this is very good news. It's like when people rejoice, they say, our man got elected. What are they saying? What they mean by our man is someone who is for us got elected. And that's the point. This king is not a remote, far away, doesn't really sort of care about us sort of a king. He is for us. And you see how for us he is? Just sort of dip into verse 10. Verse 10 talks about his bringing many sons to glory. In other words, he's not just there, crowned in glory, end of story. He is bringing us to glory. He is restoring us to the reason we are created. Verse 10 goes on to talk about him as the author of salvation. See, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's the author of our salvation. Author in the sense of kind of pioneer. So you know that Edmund Hillary was the first man to climb Everest. He was a pioneer. No one else had ever been up Everest before. He goes first. He works out the route. And the fact that he's done it has now opened the way for everyone else. In fact, it's become doable. In fact, it's become more than doable. There is such a heavy flow of traffic up Mount Everest that there is a litter problem on Mount Everest. I was reading 200 tons of rubbish are scattered on the trail to the summit. You know, like it won't be long before the National Trust put a tea shop at the top. That's what's happened. But here is the thing. Here is the point. This king is not just up there on his throne peering down at us from a distance, a kind of detached observer of events. He's the pioneer of our salvation. In other words, the one who's sitting on the throne is the one who is bringing many sons to glory. Remember verse 5? When the king makes the world new, it's not angels who will rule with him. It's us. We will rule with him. We will reign in glory. We will be restored to the reason we were created. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, I will get you back to what you were meant to be. That's what this king is doing. Just think on that a moment. Because I think we think, if I listen to this king, it will spoil my life. It will make a mess of things. It will make me less human. It will make me less me if I listen to this king. But do you see what this king is doing? He's on the throne of the universe, bringing us to glory. He's restoring us to be what it means to be truly human. So listen to him, and I'll become more like me. I'll become more like the me I was created to be. And if we're still not sure of his intentions, look at what it took him to bring many sons to glory. So salvation means the king has restored us to the reason we are created. Listen to him. Secondly, salvation means this king lived our life. This is verses sort of 10 to 13. Let me read verse 10 again. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Because we get very jumpy when we read verse 10, don't we? Whoa, wasn't Jesus already perfect? Isn't that the whole point? Yes, the sense here is that in order to be the perfect person to save us, in order to be just right for the job, he had to enter into our world and suffer with us in our world. Verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. The Son of God is the one who makes us holy. And holy just means set apart, to belong to God. So he's still talking about how he restores us to our destiny because we were created to belong to God. But the point is, he does it by becoming one with us. So he didn't just throw down a book at us. He didn't just throw down a whole load of instructions and sort of, you know, sort yourselves out down there. He became one with us. Which means, second half of verse 11, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. See, he's become one with us. He's the same family as us. He calls us brothers, sisters. That's quite a thought, isn't it? If he had been ashamed, we would have understood. This is the Son of God we're talking about. He sees all that we've done. He hears all that we say. He knows all that we've thought against his Father. If he wanted to distance himself from us, we would have understood. But he says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Isn't that very striking? He knows exactly what we're like. And he doesn't do what Peter did to him in the courtyard. Oh, I never knew the man. Nothing to do with me. He knows exactly what we're like, and yet he doesn't do what we do at work when we keep our heads down, when the banter is flying against Jesus and his followers. No, he stands up and he says, they are my brothers and my sisters. He's not ashamed. My brother was a brilliant cricketer. He's still pretty good. But I remember when it first dawned on us that he was just a bit special. He was playing in a, I think it was an under-13s match, some sort of county match. But he was only 11, so he was kind of young for the age group. And there was this buzz around the ground about some other young lad who was playing, who went on to play for England, so I think he was quite handy. And at one stage, my brother went out to bat with him. And people were slightly puzzled, and there was just a little sort of, people saying, he's like, who's the little kid? Because beside the other guy, he was tiny. He sort of came up to the other guy's kind of middle. Then this little kid quietly tore the bowling apart. Just totally outscored, totally outshined the guy everyone had come to see. And created quite a stir. People were sort of drifting out of the pavilion saying, who's this little kid? And I remember my chest bursting with pride. I was saying to someone, that little kid is my brother. Think on that. The Son of God looks at you and says to the whole world and anyone who would listen, that little kid, my brother, my sister. Isn't that something? Isn't that amazing? And what is even more astonishing is when you think of what it cost him to say that. See, because in order to be our brother, he had to enter our family. He had to become one of us. I think I've told before the story of the Catholic priest by the name of Joseph Damien, who heard about a colony of lepers who were suffering. And they lived on some Hawaiian islands. And they'd just been banished there, really, without family, without friends, without any sort of help. And because he heard about them and because he cared about them, this guy, Father Joseph, went to live among them. And he spent many years burying the dead and cleaning the water system. He built a school and a couple of church buildings, hospital, those kinds of things. And after many years, the lepers were stunned when one Sunday morning he started his sermon with the words, "We lepers." He too had contracted the disease. You see, this man cared so much about those lepers, he was prepared to become one of them. And that's what Hebrews is saying, that the Son of God has done for us. To restore us to our destiny, he was prepared to be made lower than the angels. To stand in the thick of the mess we have made, he was prepared to suffer what we suffer. So are you facing the death of someone whom you love very much? He knows how you feel. By the grave of Lazarus, those are real tears. Perhaps you're afraid in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was real fear. You've been misunderstood by your family so that it hurts. His family thought he was mad. Perhaps you're lonely. Was there ever anyone lonelier than Jesus? He was abandoned by his friends, rejected by those he had come for, strung up to die. He knows what you're going through. That's why the writer goes on to verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He's written his letter to encourage his readers to stick with Jesus. Do not drift away. He's saying he's able to help those who are being tempted, that is tested. He's able to help those who are going through the mill right now. He can help because he has been there. And it's not just that he is a fellow human being, he is the true human being. So it's not just listen to him because he can sympathize with us, but listen to him because he is the one who knows what it means to be human. I think it's very striking that, because we often think he knows less about being human than we do. So why should I listen to him? What does he know? He knows far more about being human than we do. It's not just that he made us, but he is the only one who has lived a truly human life. In the face of all this world, all this world could throw at him, he showed us what it means to be fully human. So we think, listen to Jesus, and you learn to be religious. And that may be okay for Sundays, but what good is that for Monday? So when Monday kicks in, when Monday hurts, we stop listening to him. We find someone who is more relevant. No, no. Listen to Jesus, and you don't learn to be religious. You learn to be truly human. The first Secretary General of the United Nations was some Scandinavian bloke called Dag Hammarskjöld. He said this, "I became a Christian in order to become a man." That's right. Listen to the King who lived our life. Learn from him what it means to be human. Salvation means the King has restored us to the reason we are created. Salvation means this King has lived our life. And finally, salvation means this King has died our death. This King has died our death. We got a clue about it back in verse 9, didn't we? The reason he is crowned with glory and honor is not just because he lived our life, but because he died. He suffered death. And you see, that death was for everyone. In other words, that death was for us. And it's that death that means we can be restored to our destiny. And verses 14 to 15 just explain why he needed to die. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Do you see what he's saying? The purpose of Christ becoming a flesh and man, flesh and blood man like us, was not just to live alongside us, but to die the death that flesh and blood people faced. So the writer says we are held in a kind of slavery by our fear of death. Death is terrifying. It's terrifying because as Hebrews chapter 9 goes on to put it, man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. In other words, good news, judgment, justice will be done. The sin of this world will be dealt with. All that's wrong will be put right. Good news, but sobering news. Because my sin, the way I have walked out on God, messed up his world and not ruled in a way that reflects his character, means he'll have to deal with me. So the picture is of the devil here is like a kind of jailer, jangling his keys, enforcing the penalty for sin. He's saying to God, Mike Cain has sinned. And your holy justice means Mike Cain must pay for his sin. He must pay the price. And the Bible teaches that the price for sin is eternal separation from God. And that's why we approach death with fear. Because we know that we're accountable to God. And we know what his verdict on our lives will have to be. But do you see what he's saying? By his death, he set us free from that fear. We faced eternal separation from God, but he's restored us to an eternity with God. Glory. Did you see the lovely little reminder in verse 16? Angels are not the focus of his attention. He didn't become an angel to die for angels. He became a descendant of Abraham, a human being, to die for human beings. And verse 17 goes on, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. As we'll go on in Hebrews, we'll hear more of what it means for him to be a high priest, uniquely able to bridge the gap between human beings and God. But for today, the point is, the way he bridged the gap was to make atonement for the sins of the people. Atonement is the paying of the price that justice requires. The Hebrew word carries this idea of covering something. In the way that, you know, in a restaurant we say, have you got enough money to cover the bill, to pay the price that's right to pay? See, a certain amount needs to be paid, you pay it, then it's sorted. And Hebrews is saying that's what he does. He sorts it. The price for our sin is separation from God. And that is exactly what he pays. Do you remember what he cried out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And what Hebrews is saying, on the cross he died my death. He paid the price for my sin. So there's nothing more for me to pay. Which is why we have nothing more to fear from death. We no longer face separation from God. He's restored us to God. Now and forever. Glory. You'll know the story of Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. Set during the French Revolution. Do you remember there's one guy, French aristocrat, called Charles Darnay, or Donnay, I suppose you probably say. I don't know how you say it. And anyway, there's this other guy, Sidney Carton, who's an English lawyer. And people constantly remark how similar they look throughout the story. And there's much sort of to-ing and fro-ing between London and Paris in the fog and all those kinds of things. And Darnay, the French aristocrat, ends up in the Bastille and faces the guillotine. But Carton works out a way of saving Darnay. He gets into the Bastille, drugs Darnay, exchanges clothes with him, and then he stays in Darnay's cell. And a friend smuggles Darnay away to freedom. And the next day, Carton is executed in Darnay's place. So you could say Darnay is saved from judgment because Carton was just like him. And being just like him meant Carton was able to stand in his place and die his death for him. It's an analogy we wouldn't want to push too far. But you see the pattern? We are saved the judgment we are due because Jesus is just like us. And so he's able to stand in our place and die our death for us. Do you see how committed the Son of God is to us? He doesn't leave us as people who've missed their destiny. And he doesn't just shout instructions from heaven telling us to get our act together. In his love, he comes into our world. And he steps into the jail we find ourselves in. And he doesn't just come to visit us in jail to sympathize with us, which would be amazing. The reason he comes as one of us is to die our death for us. So we can be set free from jail and restored to our eternal destiny. Is this king worth listening to? Remember, some people don't listen to Jesus because they don't believe he's the king. Why should they listen to Jesus? But often we Christians don't listen to Jesus precisely because we do believe he's the king. So we think, well, what would he know? What would he know? If he is so big, I mean, does he even really care about me, let alone understand me, let alone know what I'm going through? I mean, really? Little me? He cares for me? It's hard to believe, isn't it? Why listen to this king? There's a story about a fire in an African village I once heard. One hut was burnt right down. And the whole family died except one very small baby boy. And the people had said that a stranger had somehow swept in and plucked this little boy to safety and left him in a secure spot. But no one was quite sure who the stranger was. There was a big debate in the village, you know, about who should look after this little child. And people felt he was obviously a very special child because the gods had in some way spared him. And all the important people in the village wheeled out their credentials. They're all sort of vying for the honor of looking after this little child. And one guy piped up from the back and said, "I should have him." And they all went, "You? Why you?" And he showed them his hands. And they were burned and scarred. He said, "I should have him because it was I who rescued him from the flames." And that man's claim was compelling. The scars showed that he was the boy's savior. He had a claim on him. And the reason Jesus has a claim on us is he's not just our king, but he's our savior. Think of the things that he's saying to us that we think are unreasonable, unrealistic. The things that will spoil everything. The things that prove he doesn't understand. He doesn't even care, probably. Think of those things. Have you got them? Then look at his hands. Look at the scars that remind us that he is for us. That he's the king of the universe, yes, but he's the king of the universe who entered into our world to live our life and to die our death, to restore us to the reason we were created. If you want to know how to face Monday morning, it's a true man, as a true woman, listen to the crucified king. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness for the times we don't listen to you because we don't think you understand. Or even worse, we don't think you care. We thank you for these verses. And we thank you for what a reminder they are that there's no one who cares more. So we pray this week it would be our joy to listen to you. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen.
Well, what did you make of what we have just heard from God's word? We've now got a chance to work that out, to think that through, to come up with any questions that what we've just heard leaves us with. If you have a question, it'd be great just if you could write it down on one of the post-it notes you should find on the coffee table in front of you or at the end of the row of chairs that you're sitting on. And write that question down on that post-it note and then put it in the hat that will be passed around in a few minutes' time. But for now, just a short chance to reflect on God's word, to reflect on what God has been saying to us this afternoon, either on our own or perhaps in conversation with those nearby us. Just a few questions this week for Mike. Perhaps, yeah, two questions. And then one question for me as well. I've been able to put my own in, which is very nice. Mike, let's look at Hebrews 2, verse 8, first of all, a question about that verse. Talks there about everything being put under Jesus. God left nothing that was not subject to him, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. And somebody asks, well, somebody just says, explain, exclamation mark.
Yeah, thank you. I think what it's saying is not in the first instance talking about Jesus. Psalm 8 ends with that quote there in verses 6, 7, and 8 is a quote from Psalm 8. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. It's just talking about human beings. In other words, we were created to rule the world under God. And we were, as verse 8 goes on, we were supposed to rule over everything, yet at present we don't see everything subject to him. So I think verse 8 is talking about the fact that we don't see human beings ruling over the world in the way they were created to rule. Verse 9, so we think, well, is there any hope for this world? Because what this world needs is a king to bring it under God's rule, to restore all things. And so verse 9 is, but we see Jesus. So we look around and say, no sign of human beings doing a very good job at ruling this world. It's a mess. But we see there is a king. And so you see him in the Gospels and you see the kind of power and authority he has to fix a broken world. And our confidence, therefore, is there is a king. But the New Testament just sets us up as we saw that he's king, but then he's gone away again. And we're now waiting for his kingdom to come. Of course, he's ruling the universe. We got that back in sort of the first few verses, but he's not finally established his kingdom, because to finally establish his kingdom would be to do away with all that's wrong and to do away with all those who defy him. So in his patience, he's not finally brought in his kingdom. So I'd be inclined to say that verse 8 is actually about us.
Right. Thank you. Talked about Jesus being king of the universe and Jesus also being a real man. And there's such a sort of big gap between the two. It's something it's quite hard for us to get our minds around both of those being true and to make the jump between Jesus, king of the universe, and Jesus, a real man. Can you help us, as it were, bridge that gap and get our minds around those two sort of claims?
I think I'd only do a very poor job of getting our minds around it. I suppose one way to think of it is, what happens if you lose one or the other? And so there are those who have made him Son of God, King of the universe, and totally sort of downplayed his humanity, and they've ended up with a Christianity, a spirituality of sort of escaping from this world. Not very relevant for Monday morning Christianity. And there are those who've downplayed his being king of the universe, son of God, and only really focused on his being a human being, and have ended up with a kind of Christianity where Jesus is just a sort of example of a great guy whom we follow. How you hold those two together, I don't know, as in
other than those are the two things the Bible affirms. And to drop either off leaves us in big theological problems, but actually pastoral problems too. So I think it's one of those doctrines where you go, how does it actually work? I don't know. Do you know? I don't know.
What I was going to say is that there are those moments in the Gospels, aren't there, when you suddenly see the two close together. So you see, you know, Jesus is asleep in a boat. He's tired, like any human being would be, and you know, so tired that he's not waking up when the storm's happening. And then they wake him up, and he suddenly calms the storm at his word. And you think, yeah, he's a human being. He's asleep. He was dead tired.
Yeah.
And then the next moment, so you can calm a storm.
Theologians have always affirmed one person with two natures. And sometimes sort of medieval theologians sort of played the game of trying to spot when's he being the Son of God and when's he being a man. You know, this is a man bit, this is a son. You can't play that game because he's one person. A nature can't do things. You can't say, well, that's his nature as God acting there, and that's his nature as... He's one person. He's the one who is God and man. To separate the two out, say, that's a God bit, and that's is a fool's game.
And we wonderfully see the combination, don't we, throughout the Gospels
of
Jesus in action.
Yeah.
Okay, time for my question.
Yeah.
Verse 18 of Hebrews 2. All that stuff, you know, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who have been tempted... Just talk me through, next time I'm facing temptation, how do I sort of take that and apply that to encourage myself when I'm really struggling with temptation?
I think one of the things is we always think, I could speak personally, is the first battle for me is to really believe he knows what I'm going through. Because I think, well, of course he doesn't, because he never gave in to temptation. Every test that came his way, he passed. As I fail. So I was thinking, well, what would he know? The point is, he knows more about temptation than I do because I give in so quickly. So he knows what it is to fight. He knows the agony of not giving in. So I think that's the first battle for me, anyway, is to believe that he knows more about it than I do. I think Hebrews will go on to show us more of what it means to have one who is alongside us.
Don't spoil future weeks.
Okay. I went there. Sorry, but I think at this stage, in a way, it's not massively explained. Ultimately, the help is he restores us to God. He deals with our sin. So, isn't that great help in the face of my sin? Who is it who can help me? This one. This Jesus, who knows what it's like to live in this world, who lived my life but also died my death. That's the ultimate help, is there is a Son of God who died for me to restore me to God, which means sin doesn't have the final word in my life. But when it comes to turning to him, we'll see more and more as Hebrews goes on about what it means to have him as the great high priest who is able to mediate between us and God, and yet who's not, as Hebrews says, unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't just turn to a distant high priest who puts us right with God, but one who's right alongside with us, who knows exactly what it's like. So, again, put it this way. If I just had someone who could sympathize with me, that wouldn't be a lot of help, because everyone would go, yeah, I know, it's tough, isn't it? Phew. But if I just had someone who was the solution, that wouldn't necessarily help either, because they wouldn't really understand me. But here we have the one who's able to do something about it. You're able to sympathize.
Perfect combination.
That's what I want, you know, in any situation in life. I don't just want someone who's got the answer, nor do I just want someone who goes, yeah, it's tricky this, isn't it?
Yeah.
I want someone who understands what I feel and yet who can do something about it. Jesus we turn to.
When are we coming back to Hebrews? Because we're having a break now.
We're having a little bit of a break, and then we're going to come back June.
Brilliant. Great.
End of May. So we're going to do a little... Is it the end of May? I can't remember if it's the last week of
Sometime
May or beginning
soon.
Of June. But yeah.
Sometime soon.
So we'll do a little bit more of the first chunk of Hebrews, then we'll pause. We're going to do Hebrews basically over the next 18 months in three main blocks.
Brilliant. Thank you, Mike, very much indeed. Joe Head is going to come and lead our prayers. Let's pray together.